Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is Abdul Nasser Jangda. If you enjoy and benefit from listening to our podcast, please donate to Qalam by visiting supportqalam.com. We love being able to share this content for free with you, and your donation ensures that we are always able to do so. Each podcast we produce has tens of thousands of listeners. So the opportunity for gaining immense reward by supporting this effort is endless, inshallah. You never know who will be able to benefit from your contributions and donations. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. This is your brother Mikhail Ahmed Smith here, letting you know that today's podcast was sponsored by Helping Hand for Relief and Development. Helping Hand is a leading Muslim nonprofit organization that has a top star rating by Charity Navigator. Over the years, I've had the privilege of working with them, and they've helped people from over 80 different countries around the world. They've worked for disaster relief and emergency relief in Palestine, Myanmar, and many other countries, Kenya, Somalia, Kashmir, Pakistan, and Haiti. To learn more and to be involved in helping the lives of other people, visit their website at hhrd.org.
Bismillah wa alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Inshallah, continuing with our study of the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the tafsir of the Qur'an, we, inshallah, today are starting with ayah number 55. In the previous sessions, we've been talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala telling us about Bani Israel, the descendants from the Prophet Ya'qub alayhi salam. And specifically amongst all the generations of Bani Israel that there had been, it's more specifically is keying in on the people at the time of the Prophet Musa alayhi salam. So we talked about a number of different events and experiences and occurrences that happened at that particular time. Today we're starting from ayah number 55. Ayah number 55 is connected to what we had talked about previously in ayahs number 53 and 54. And just to refresh our memory exactly what we had talked about, it addressed the issue. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is enumerating all the blessings that He bestowed, the repeated mercy and generosity and forgiveness that Allah showed to Bani Israel, where it talked about that they committed an indiscretion of the worst kind, which was after receiving a message from a prophet of God, Musa alayhi salam, and Harun alayhi salam. And not only that, but they witnessed all these miracles that transpired. And subsequently, after all that, when Musa alayhi salam was away, when he was summoned by God and he was called away to receive the message from Allah, that while he was away, they ended up, some of them at least, ended up falling into the trap and the deception of this individual, Samiri, who persuaded them to start worshipping this golden calf, to worship an idol. When Musa alayhi salam came back, of course, he was infuriated by what he found and what he saw. And he informed them, he impressed upon them how tragic this was, and that ultimately led to them understanding and realizing what they had done was wrong, them wanting to repent for this and make penance for this and make up for this. And Musa alayhi salam gave to them the decree that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given, and that was that those who had committed the wrong amongst them were to be executed, and they would face the death penalty as a result of their indiscretion. And so this is that whole scenario that we were talking about. Now, coming to ayah number 55, it's basically going to talk about the fact that when they wanted to seek this forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they wanted to repent for what had occurred, لِلْإِعْتِذَارِ عَنْ عِبَادَةِ الْعِجْلِ. They wanted to pardon themselves and excuse themselves and make sure that there was no wrath that would generally descend upon the entire people as a consequence of the indiscretion that some had committed by worshipping this idol. They said to Musa alayhi salam that seek this repentance on our behalf to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Musa alayhi salam seeks that repentance. He gives them the decree. God is saying that God will forgive you for this, but those who committed the indiscretion most blatantly, they will face the death penalty. At this point, some of them basically said that this is a very serious issue. This is quite a serious scenario, and we would like to hear this for ourselves. If we may, we would like to come, also beg and plead, and maybe we can receive a little more mercy. Maybe the sentence can be reduced, right? Maybe the punishment can be less. But we'd like to come and plead our own case and then hear the decree from God for ourselves. That right there in and of itself shows that they're being not very compliant. But nonetheless, the Prophet Musa alayhi salam, he entertains this request of theirs and he says, let's go. They go to the mountain of Tur. When they arrive there and they basically make their case, they beg and they plead and they ask for mercy from God, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them the decree, then there they make a subsequent request and demand. And that subsequent request and demand is, we will not accept this decree unless and until we are able to see God for ourselves. Talking to God, hearing God, conversing with the messenger of God, witnessing miracles of God, all of that is now not good enough anymore, and we need to be able to look at God. You know, and again, I'm only going to put this into more kind of blatant words in order to illustrate how offensive and how disrespectful this demand of theirs was. So I'll put it into some plain terms, and that is, it's as if they were saying that we want to look God in the face, or we want to look God in the eyes and hear this directly from Him. Wal'ayyadu billah. May Allah protect us all. And so this was the extent that they went to. Once they said something this horrendous and offensive, then the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descended upon them, and it basically killed them where they stood. Some of the narrations mentioned that Prophet Musa alayhi salam, and there's other verses in the Quran which also inform us of this, that the Prophet Musa alayhi salam pleaded with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to not, you know, descend his wrath in this way and not punish all of them, because the Prophet Musa alayhi salam was also afraid. He said, these people show such a lack of loyalty and decency and commitment that there's nothing to say that if I return back and these people are not with me, they have perished, they have died, that they won't try to blame me for murdering them. So Allah, I ask you for your mercy. They might not have proven themselves very worthy, but I ask you for your mercy. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He brought them back to life. Allah granted them a second chance, as we say. And furthermore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then tells us about the fact that the consequence of this was that they wandered in a valley for 40 years. And they wandered in this valley for 40 years as a time to reflect and to repent and to pay penance for all their disrespectful and insolent behavior over the years towards Musa alayhi salam and towards the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some mention more specifically that at this particular juncture, when they were looking for a place to settle down, because remember, they left Egypt, escaped Fir'aun, crossed through the Red Sea, they were in what we call Bilad al-Sham, and they're looking for a place to settle. And so there are two versions of this story, depending on the different historians. One version of the story says, as they were looking for a place to settle, Allah commanded them that the place where you will settle is this town, and basically the town was what we know today as Jerusalem, Bayt al-Maqdis, al-Quds. That they were told that this town, you will enter there and you will settle there. When they got there, they found that the town was occupied by a very powerful people. And so immediately, they became cowardly and they said, we're not going to fight them. فَذْهَبْ أَنْتَ وَرَبُّكَ فَقَاتِلَا إِنَّهَا هُنَا قَاعِدُونَ. You and your Lord can go and fight them. We'll be sitting right here. We're not going nowhere. We're going to park it right here. You and your Lord go fight them. You go deal with them. And as a result of this insolence and disrespect that they showed, they wandered in the valley, and it was said to be a very small Wadi At-Tih. The valley is called Wadi At-Tih, the valley of Tih. Tih itself basically, yatihuna fil ard, in and of itself, the word itself means to kind of wander aimlessly, to wander without direction. And so they wandered. It was not a very large area. They wandered in this valley. Now you might kind of think, wouldn't somebody eventually figure out that what they're doing? But this was a circumstance imposed upon them divinely. So they would set out in the morning, and they would go about their day, and they would travel all throughout the day, you know, looking at the signs and looking at the sun and doing everything that a traveler does. And then somehow, miraculously, they would find themselves back where they had started in the morning. And some mentioned that they would travel a great distance, they'd go to sleep, and when they wake up in the morning, they'd find themselves where they were the previous morning. So that's how it transpired. But nonetheless, this continued to happen for 40 years. And during these 40 years, this is the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a time of, basically they were put in timeout. Alright, this is like divine timeout. Okay, this was detention for them. But even in that timeout or that detention, think about it. If I misbehave at school and I get put in detention, while I'm in detention, imagine if the teacher who's supervising the detention says that, you know what, it's okay, you can read whatever other book you want to read. You don't have to work on your homework. You can read on whatever other book you want to read. You can draw, you can color, whatever you want to do. Allows you to just have a good time in detention. Think about how nice that teacher is. Think about how nice that teacher is. Imagine getting put in timeout for misbehaving and then being given a tablet while you sit in timeout. You can watch something, entertain yourself while you sit in a corner there. That's not timeout. That's actually what most children describe as activity these days, right? So think about the kindness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put them in this timeout, if you want to call it that, just to give it a basic framing. And then while they're in that circumstance, they're wandering in this valley, the sun is bearing down on them, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we shielded them with clouds. We covered them with clouds. The second issue, they're not settled anywhere, so they can't farm. It's a valley, there's nothing to hunt. So they're not finding food to eat. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, don't worry, you have a rain for your food. Every day food would descend from the heavens. Al-mannu wa salwa. Food would descend from the heavens. Quails, roasted quails, birds, roasted. And then salwa, which is described, al-mann, which is described as like something sweet. Like a halwa of some type, something sweet. So al-man, they get this something sweet, and they're getting these roasted birds, and they're able to. Not only that, but then that subsequently also results in they're in a valley, in the desert, so we need water. Al-Musa, we need water. Al-Musa, we need water. What are we going to do about water? Water, water, water. Alright? So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells Musa alayhi salam, simple solution, take your staff, say the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by the command of God, and strike a stone. And Musa alayhi salam strikes the stone, and 12 springs shoot out of the stone, because there were 12 tribes of Bani Israel, each tribe having its own stream. All of these arrangements, there's other things that are mentioned within other narrations, within other accounts and other bits of details that we have as well. Some of them mentioned the fact that their clothes would never like tear or like wear and tear. And even if their clothes got kind of like worn out, maybe during the day, one day they'd wake up in the morning and find their clothes completely fine again. They'd wake up in the morning and their clothes would be clean because they didn't have enough resources to wash their clothes. Their children, what the clothes that they were wearing as the children grew, the clothes would grow with them. All these provisions are being provided for them while they're being punished. And so this was the punishment that they endured. And finally, at the end of that 40 years, it finally then they were told once again, during these 40 years, the Prophet Musa and the Prophet Harun alayhi wasalam would both pass away. And the next, the successor after them was a Prophet of God as well, known as Prophet Yusha, Joshua. And Prophet Yusha alayhi salam was a mentee and a student of Musa and Harun alayhi salam. And then basically he was the leader of the people. He was the prophet amongst them. And once again he told them that, look, this can all end if once again you rise to the challenge of what God told you to do 40 years ago. And that is you enter this town and God guarantees you a victory. And then they finally drew up enough of the courage to enter into that town. And the people, the powerful people that were in that town, they were defeated, they surrendered, and they emptied out the town. And Bani Israel came and were able to be in the sacred place of Jerusalem, Bayt al-Maqdis, al-Quds, the Holy Land. So that is one version or one narration. The other narration basically is that they were put into the valley just because of their indiscretions accumulating. All the disrespect that they had shown, everything else that they had done, the worshipping of the calf, the constant questioning of Musa alayhi salam's authority, so on and so forth, that led to them wandering in the valley. And they wandered in the valley aimlessly. And then while wandering in the valley, and they were receiving all these divine bestowances, everything was being bestowed upon them divinely, that they then made a request, a subsequent request. They said, we grow tired of food from the heavens. We're bored, right? To put it into terms that, again, people today will understand. We're bored, right? So then they said, what do you want? And they said that we want the things that we used to eat, like onions and lentils and vegetation and all these kinds of things that we used to eat before. So then they were told, well, you can enter into this town and you will find it there. And they went to go enter into the town. And again, they were cowardly. They said, no, we're not going to go in. And then subsequently, they did approach the town. They defeated the people. Those people emptied out of the town. And when it was time for them to enter into Bayt al-Maqdis itself, the Masjid Aqsa, enter into that sacred place, and they were told, enter into here and be humble in front of God, bow down, lower your heads as you enter into this sacred sanctuary, and seek forgiveness from Allah as you enter into it, that what they did was, they once again behaved disrespectfully, and they made a mockery out of it. They were told, sujjadan, like bow down, lower yourself as you enter. So they said, lower ourselves? Well, how about this? And they sat down on their backside, and they dragged themselves forward on their backside. Like a dog just dragging its back rear end on the ground. They entered in like that. And they were told to say, hittatun, which means remove from us our sins. And they basically said, hintatun. They said, hinta. Hinta refers to basically a grain of wheat or barley. And they said, wheat, wheat. May Allah grant us wheat. May Allah grant us wheat. What they were supposed to do was kind of lower their head and enter in very quietly and humbly. Imagine like when we go to the Kaaba, how we go there and we're very humbled and we're lowered and we're asking Allah for forgiveness. That's how they were told to enter. Lower your head and ask Allah, forgive us, forgive us, forgive us, forgive us. Very beautiful. And they turned, they made a mockery of it. They dragged their rear ends on the ground and they said, wheat, grant us wheat, grant us wheat, grant us wheat. And that's how they entered in. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that because of that, a punishment descended upon them from the heavens. They were divinely punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the punishment that was given to them by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Quran basically refers to it as just this retribution coming from the sky. And there are further narrations and details that mention exactly what was the form of that retribution. And it is said that the retribution was that a widespread illness, ta'un, which I know probably strikes a bit of a nerve at the moment, but this ta'un came upon them. And I'll talk more about it when we get there, but ta'un is a little bit different than a waba. A waba is just kind of a widespread infectious illness that is spreading amongst the people. Ta'un specifically refers to almost something that is not only just an illness, but there are sores on the body, and right, it's very, very blatant, and it's very destructive, and it's very scary, frankly speaking. So this ta'un entered amongst them, and some of the narrations and accounts even mention that 70,000 people amongst them, 70,000 people amongst them halaku, they perished during this ta'un, and this was a consequence of them showing this disrespect. All right, and so that is basically the summary of what we're going to be talking about. So let's go ahead and take a look at the verses now. As I said before, we'll start with ayah number 55. As always, we'll begin with the Arabic of the ayah, and then I'll share what a translator has written, and then we'll discuss the actual meaning of the ayah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in ayah number 55, وَإِذْ قُلْتُمْ يَا مُوسَى لَن نُؤْمِنَ لَكَ حَتَّى نَرَى اللَّهَ جَهْرَةً فَأَخَذَتْكُمُ الصَّاعِقَةُ وَأَنْتُمْ تَنْظُرُونَ. The translator writes, for ayah number 55, remember when you said, Moses, we will not believe you until we see God face to face. At that, thunderbolts struck you as you looked on. So once again, they said, we will not believe you, meaning this decision and decree you're giving us to, delivering to us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we're not going to take your word for it until we're able to look at God out in the open, face to face. And think about how horrendous that is to even verbalize and even say. فَأَخَذَتْكُمُ السَّاعِقَةَ. And then as it says, that thunderbolt struck you, that he's translating the sa'iqa as thunderbolts, but overall it just talks about some kind of explosion, some kind of flash, some kind of big catastrophe that befell them, that basically made them perish, وَأَنْتُمْ تَنْظُرُونَ, while you were looking on. Like it happened in the blink of an eye, in a split second, you were here one moment and you were done the other. In ayah number 56, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ثُمَّ بَعَثْنَاكُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَوْتِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ. The translator writes for verse number 56, that then we revived you after your death so that you might be thankful. We revived you after this death. And once again, to kind of factor it in, this was not some kind of natural death where now you're being revived as a mercy. This was not some kind of glorious death, virtuous death, where you're a martyr and you sacrifice your life for God, where you're being granted this as a reward. No. You, first of all, committed an indiscretion. Then you were given a punishment. Then you challenged that punishment. Then you're given the opportunity to be able to make your case. And while making your case, then you speak so disrespectfully about Allah, that then as a punishment, now you've been killed by way of divine punishment, divine decree. And then you're brought back to life. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ. And once again, this is being done so that maybe, just maybe, you'll be thankful. You'll finally understand and realize how blessed you are, and that maybe you should seize with this combativeness that you have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In ayah number 57, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَظَلَّلْنَا عَلَيْكُمُ الْغَمَامَ وَأَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْكُمُ الْمَنَّ وَالسَّلْوَى كُلُوا مِن طَيِّبَاتِ مَا رَزَقْنَاكُمْ وَمَا ظَلَمُونَا وَلَكِنْ كَانُوا أَنفُسَهُمْ يَظْلِمُونَ. The translator writes for verse number 57, we made clouds cover you with shade and sent manna, which is that sweet, and quails down to you, saying, eat the good things we have provided for you. It was not us that they wronged, rather they wronged themselves. In doing so, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about Ibis. So again, the conversation, what we were talking about in the previous sessions as well, this whole passage is basically talking about the idea of just stop, think about all the blessings of God that you enjoy, all the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you have in your life. And let it make you grateful, and let that allow to create within you this sense of obligation, belief, compliance, submission, humility. Because we talked about how gratitude is a seed of belief and faith. And so that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, after saying, so that maybe you'll be grateful, now Allah is listing all these blessings. And think about all the other blessings we've bestowed upon you. While you were being punished, you were being punished for what you did. We made clouds shade you. We sent down food from the heavens for you so that you wouldn't starve or be malnourished or malnutritioned. We give you all these blessings. And what you do as a consequence of that is you still disobey. And you still show such disrespect. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clarifies at the end, وَمَا ظَلَمُونَ. And in doing so, you do no harm to God. وَمَا ظَلَمُونَ. You do not harm us, Allah says. وَلَكِنْ كَانُوا أَنفُسَهُمْ يَظْلِمُونَ. Rather, they only harmed themselves. And there's something very interesting here, and I usually don't get into this stuff too much because I don't want it to, I don't want it to be too technical. I don't like to be too technical here. But if you do pay attention from all the previous verses, going all the way back to ayah number 54, Allah was addressing Bani Israel in the second person. You wronged yourselves. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that in ayah number 55, that the punishment came to you while you were looking on. In ayah number 56, Allah said that we revived you after you have died, you had died, so that you may be grateful. And we cover, and in this ayah, ayah number 57, Allah said, we covered you with clouds. We provided you with food from the heavens. We told you, eat whatever we've provided for you. Enjoy it, the good food we've given you. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala switches from talking to them to talking about them. It's kind of the idea, I've invested in you. And you've repeatedly disappointed me. So even the style of the Quran is communicating that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's called iltifat, Allah has now turned away from them. You're done now. Now I'm not even addressing you in the second person, now I'm just telling someone, I did everything I could for him, now he's on his own. He did this to himself. That I don't want to even waste my time talking directly to you anymore. And this is very, very powerful. Very scary at the same time. To invite such wrath and anger from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is what is illustrated here within this particular ayah. Rather, they wronged themselves. And that is the truth of sin and wrongdoing. That one only harms themselves, they do not harm Allah. In ayah number 58, what we had talked about when Allah had told them to enter into the town. And I gave the backstory that there's two possibilities of exactly when and how and where that happened. When and how that happened. But nevertheless, when Allah told them, now you enter into this town. وَإِذْ قُلْنَا ادْخُلُوا هَذِهِ الْقَرْيَةَ فَكُلُوا مِنْهَا حَيْثُ شِئْتُمْ رَغَدًا وَدُخُلُوا الْبَابَ سُجَّدًا وَقُولُوا حِطَّةٌ نَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ خَطَايَاكُمْ وَسَنَزِيدُ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. The translator writes for this ayah, ayah number 58, remember when we said, enter this town and eat freely there as you will, but enter its gate with humility and say, relieve us, remove from us our sins, relieve from us our burdens, our spiritual burdens. Then we shall forgive you your sins and increase the rewards of those who do good. So this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about entering into Baytul Maqdis, the promised land, the holy land, the sacred place. They were told to enter in, but they were told that when you enter the sacred sanctuary, Al-Aqsa, the masjid, the holy place, the place of worship, enter into the door, and there's actually a gate of the Aqsa compound even till today called Bab Hutta or Bab Hitta. It's Hitta, the locals refer to it as Hutta, right? But that's just a dialectal issue. But and it's said to be the gate that they were told to enter in from. There's another gate of the Aqsa compound called Bab al-Rahma. Some say it was Bab al-Rahma, the gate of mercy, because God promised them forgiveness. Some say it was Bab Hitta, because it quite literally still is called the same exact name. The door, the gate that removes your sins from you, your spiritual burdens from you. Regardless of what gate it was, they were told to enter in with humility, and Allah promised them, we will forgive all of your sins, and we will increase those who do good in doing more good and more righteousness. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, what did they do with that? فَبَدَّلَ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا قَوْلًا غَيْرَ الَّذِي قِيلَ لَهُمْ Ayah number 59. فَبَدَّلَ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا قَوْلًا غَيْرَ الَّذِي قِيلَ لَهُمْ فَأَنزَلْنَا عَلَى الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا رِجْزًا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ بِمَا كَانُوا يَفْسُقُونَ The translator writes for verse number 59, but the wrongdoers substituted a different word from the one that they had been given. So, because they persistently disobeyed, we sent a plague down from the heavens upon the wrongdoers. فَبَدَّلَ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا قَوْلًا غَيْرَ الَّذِي قِيلَ لَهُمْ Allah says, these people who did wrong, they replaced what God told them to say with some own words from themselves. And again, this is not talking about somebody having trouble pronouncing something. You know, when you're teaching someone, maybe someone who's not very familiar with Arabic and its pronunciation, or even a child, or somebody who recently accepted Islam or is learning for the first time, whatever the case may be, and you're trying to teach them a particular word, and their pronunciation is off. They're getting it wrong. Alright? You're telling them to say Zalika, and they say Zalika. Right? They're saying it a little bit off. Okay? That's not what it's talking about. That's just somebody who is well-intentioned and is just processing not totally precisely, but that's a very different thing. They're not substituting a word. Their tongue is just slipping. Or even somebody who's making an honest mistake, like a hafidh of the Quran, who's reciting in the prayer. And what happens? Right? You forget what ayah you were reading. It gets mixed up with another ayah. You started here, right, in Surah Al-Baqarah. You end in Surah Al-A'raf. Right? But again, they're not substituting that. That's identified. Their forgetfulness. Right? رُفِعَ عَنُمَّتِي الْخَطَى وَالنِّسْيَانِ Right? We're not held accountable for that type of forgetfulness and making mistakes. So, that again is a very different issue. This is talking about somebody understanding what you're telling them to say, acknowledging what you're telling them to say, understanding what that means, and then deliberately saying something else. And the idea of tabdil is that it completely is a substitution of what they were told to say, meaning not just the wording, but also the meaning. They're substituting even the very meaning of what you told them to say. So, this is basically what they did. فَبَدَّلَ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا قَوْلًا غَيْرَ الَّذِي قِيلَ لَهُمْ فَأَنزَلْنَا عَلَى الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا So these people who did this wrong and committed this indiscretion, this terrible offense, this offense towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, رِجْزًا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ This terrible calamity befell them from the heavens. The translator says a plague, because we know that from the narrations that that's exactly what it was. بِمَا كَانُوا يَفْسُقُونَ As a consequence of the wrong that they had done, because of the wrongdoing that they were constantly engaged in. And what we see here is a little bit of a different wording, a new wording. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has been using the word ظلم, ظلمو, which means to commit wrong, to put something where it does not belong, to misappropriate, to misallocate. You're supposed to obey God, you disobey God. You're supposed to treat this person well, you abuse that person. That kind of misallocation. Now it's using the word yafsuqun, al-fisq. Fisq refers to like splitting something. When you so blatantly and so repeatedly just completely do the opposite of what you're being told, where you've just turned the whole situation inside out. Where your default actually becomes doing the wrong. See, everyone makes mistakes. And even we can go as far as saying everyone will do something wrong at some point or another. Not deliberately, not intentionally, but it might end up happening. And that's regrettable and that's unfortunate. But it's a whole other thing for your default to just become that wrong. And there's a deliberateness within doing that wrong. That's fisq. Yafsuqoon. You've completely exited the realm of any kind of decency, any kind of obedience, any kind of submission to Allah. You're way out of bounds. You're way out of bounds. And furthermore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then also mentions that this wasn't all it. There's more. There's more you asked for. There's more you wanted, more you demanded, and more that Allah gave you. And yet you still did not have the decency to appreciate that, to acknowledge the blessings of Allah, and show some level of compliance, obedience. In ayah number 60, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذِ اسْتَسْقَى مُوسَى لِقَوْمِهِ فَقُلْ نَضْرِبْ بِعَصَاكَ الْحَجَرَ فَانْفَجَرَتْ مِنْهُ اثْنَتَا عَشْرَةَ عَيْنًا قَدْ عَلِمَ كُلُّ أُنَاسٍ مَشْرَبَهُمْ كُلُوا وَاشْرَبُوا مِنْ رِزْقِ اللَّهِ وَلَا تَعْثَوْا فِي الْأَرْضِ مُفْسِدِينَ The translator has written, for the translation of ayah number 60, remember when Moses prayed for water on behalf of his people, and we said to him, strike the rock with your staff. 12 springs gushed out, and each group knew its drinking place. Eat and drink the sustenance God has provided, and do not cause disruption and corruption within the land. So here in this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, وَإِذْ Also remember, استسقى موسى لقومه Musa sought rain, water, some kind of relief from the drought or the harshness of the desert. That he sought water from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on behalf of his people. So not only did you need water, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet of God, vouched on your behalf and sought water on your behalf, sought relief on your behalf. And then we commanded our beloved Prophet to go and to conduct a miracle of God. And that was what? Take your staff and strike the stone with the name of God, and 12 springs shot out of there, so that every tribe had its own stream and spring to drink out of. It would cause no conflict. It would cause no confusion. It would cause no trouble at all. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them, "Kulu wa shrabu." This is during that time that they were being punished. Eat and enjoy from the blessings that God has bestowed upon you. The only thing you're being asked, "La ta'thaw," do not wreak havoc within the earth while causing corruption everywhere you go. And something very interesting about the ayah, the word "wala ta'thaw" does refer to corruption and chaos. The word "mufsidin," fasad, refers to chaos and corruption. There's an emphasis within the verse. There's an emphasis within the ayah that they're being told that you are causing so much trouble, so much chaos and corruption, that it's just gone beyond any kind of level of decency. So don't run around rampantly within the earth, causing chaos and corruption within the land. وَلَا تَعْثَوْا فِي الْأَرْضِ مُفْسِدِينَ And so then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told them this. And this is ayah number 60. Now, I wanted to comment on a couple of things in regards to the set of verses that we looked at today, 55 through 60. There's a few important points I wanted to make. Number one, we are continuing the same theme of observing, acknowledging, reflecting upon the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He has bestowed upon us. And we're also continuing that same idea of once you really sincerely think about the blessings you enjoy and you internalize them, that creates a sense of gratitude, deep, profound gratitude that ultimately will culminate in faith and belief and obedience and submission to God. Number two, we see there's a reference here within these particular verses and ayat about the sacred place of Jerusalem and Masjid Aqsa. And we see a reference of it here within the Quran. It's referenced other places within the Quran as well. سُبْحَانَ الَّذِي أَسْرَى بِعَبْدِهِ لَيْلًا مِنَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ إِلَى الْمَسْجِدِ الْأَقْصَى. Right? The furthestmost mosque, as it's referred to. Right? But this is that sacred place on the earth. One of the three most sacred places on the earth that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed and promise special reward for going there and praying there. In one hadith of the Prophet mentions that the Prophet Sulaiman made dua that, oh Allah, whoever will come and pray here, all of their sins will be forgiven. And that the Prophet said that that is what we hope to gain by going there. And that is the place where the Prophet led all the prophets in prayer on the night of Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj. And so it's a very, very sacred place, and we see a reference to that. Furthermore, the ayat had a couple of very interesting things. Number one, the first thing that we see here is that they were given a particular action to do. Lower your head, humble yourself. It says sujjadan. Now sujjadan comes from sajda, which means to prostrate, putting your face on the ground. Now somebody might be thinking, how do you enter into a gate while you're in sajda? That's where the linguistic meaning of sajda also means al-inhina'u wal-khudu'u. It means to humble and lower oneself. And there's also a figurative meaning, a figurative usage, excuse me, for the word sujood as well, as we see in the hadith of Sahih Muslim, when the Prophet ﷺ says that when the sun sets, it goes and prostrates in front of God. He didn't mean that literally. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala says, أَجْمَعَ عَلَيْهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. The scholars have a consensus that that's not to be interpreted literally. It is a figurative usage. What it means is, when you see someone doing sajda, how do you explain what they're doing? They are showing their obedience to God. They are showing their humility before their Creator. And that's what it means, that when the sun sets, it is following the command of God. The whole universe is obeying God. And that's what you are witnessing. You are seeing how humble the creation of Allah is before its Creator. And so they were told to lower, they were given an action, lower your head while entering in. And they were told something very specific to say, حِطَّةٌ, ask Allah to remove you of your burdens and your spiritual burdens. Your sins. They were told to do something specific and say something specific. Does that sound familiar to us? It's like our salah, our prayer. Our salah, our prayer. And look at the calamity that befell them when they disrespected what they were told to do and say. That should give us a level of precautiousness when dealing with our prayers. And I'm not just talking about punctuality and performance and regularity and consistency. Of course, those things are very important. But I'm also at the same time talking about the idea of never, ever, ever even approaching the line of mocking, disrespecting, making light of the prayer. And obviously that sounds so beyond what a Muslim would do, right? That sounds unfathomable. Who would do that? Obviously, like a very blatant mockery, it seems unfathomable for a Muslim to do it. True. But even think about sometimes when we use language and we use speech, or we get into an argument and you're just trying to win the argument. Little things that we say, things that we sometimes let come out of our mouth, that is dismissive of the prayer. Right? You're trying to work on something. You're dealing with some kind of problem. And it's time for prayer, and somebody says, brother, let's go pray. See, what was a prayer going to do? What's that prayer going to accomplish? Yeah, you go. You keep on praying. You keep on praying. You keep on doing your prayers. I'm going to be here solving the problem. I'm going to be here dealing with this issue. You know, people talk like that. People will say all these kinds of things. right? What's this prayer you're going to accomplish? What's this prayer you're going to do? Very disrespectful. We have to be very cautious about that. The Sahaba say that the Prophet ﷺ, whenever he dealt with anything, he at once resorted to the prayer. Think about if an emergency came down on us. If a troublesome situation arrived, there was some kind of panic, and somebody went to a corner and stood in the corner and started praying. Right? Unfortunately and tragically, it does not seem so unlikely that somebody would make some dismissive kind of comment. Oh, look at that guy. He's praying. We're over here dealing with the crisis and he's praying. Fantastic. No. That's very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. Al-istighfaf, to make light of the prayer. Let alone istihza. Istihza, to mock the prayer. So we have to be very mindful. And this is a particular note that we get here. This is something that we learn from this. Number two, the Quran is so multi-layered and multifaceted, and what we learn from the Quran is so remarkable that there is a valuable principle of Islamic jurisprudence, Islamic law, fiqh, that the scholars have drawn from this particular verse, these set of verses. They were told to say something very specifically as an act of worship. And when they changed those words, that was not, of course they changed it to something disrespectful, so they dealt with punishment, but even had they changed the wording, that would not have been acceptable. What we learn from that is this. There are some things that are very, very ritualistic and very codified within our religion. Very structured. Like for instance, when we perform the salah, when we pray, Suratul Fatiha. Right? The Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet ﷺ say the tashahud, at-tahiyyatu lillahi wa salawatu. Right? They say, Allamana Rasulullah ﷺ at-tashahuda. كَمَا كَانَ يُعَلِّمُنَا أَسُورَةَ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ He taught us to say the tashahud like he would teach us a surah of the Qur'an. The dua of qunut, supplication of qunut, like what we do in the witr. Once again, the companions say he taught it to us like he would teach us a surah of the Qur'an. So there are some things, what the Prophet ﷺ said in the ruku', Subhana Rabbi al-Azim, Subhana Rabbi al-A'la in the sujood. There are some very standardized, ritualistic, verbatim things that we have to say verbatim. And those need to be maintained in those exact wordings. We don't change that, we don't alter that, we don't translate that. Now I'm not talking about the exception to the rule, like somebody just became Muslim today and they're still trying to learn everything. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about standardizing a practice. We will never standardize the salah being performed in English or Persian or Urdu or Turkish or Malay or anything else. No, we won't do that. We were taught, we won't replace the actions within the prayer. There's a qiyam, a standing, a ruku', a bowing, a sujood, a prostrating, a qu'ud, a sitting. And we will maintain those. Once again, we're not talking about the exception to the rule. Somebody has a bad knee or a bad back or something like that and they're having to pray in a chair. Because the Prophet ﷺ did that when he became, towards the end of his life, even earlier, he had become injured one time. He fell off of a horse and hurt his knee. And the Prophet ﷺ prayed sitting on a chair. We're not talking about the exception to the rule. But we're saying we will never standardize some completely different performance of the prayer. It has been the same prayer for 1400 years, and we read the same things within those prayers for 1400 years. And that's very, very important to note. The Quran is another one of those things. The Quran is another one of those things. Verbatim, word for word, letter for letter, that's how we read it. ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدَى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ That's the Quran. Now again, I'm not talking about somebody might say, well, sometimes I kind of hear a little bit of a different pronunciation. Maliki, Maliki, Musa, Muse, right? You hear a little bit of different pronunciation. Those are different dialects, but of the same Arabic language. It is always written the same. Even when the dialect is different, the script is unified. It is always written the same. And so once again, the Quran is one of those things. We don't alter it, we don't change it. It is what it is. We leave it as it is. But then, there are other things where it's not completely structured and codified and completely detailed out down to the last letter. And we are given some kind of flexibility, like this lecture right now. This class is being conducted in the English language. The Prophet ﷺ spoke to his companions in Arabic. So we're not bound by that. That from now on, any kind of lecture, religious lecture, explanation of the Quran must only be done in the Arabic tongue. No, no, no. That's a place where we have flexibility. Remembering God, dhikr of Allah. Dua, supplication before Allah. So when I sit down in the middle of the night, when I wake up in the middle of the night and I'm praying to Allah, and I'm praying for my family, and I'm praying for my health, and I'm praying for my community, and I'm praying, I'm doing all of this. Again, the Prophet ﷺ prayed in the Arabic language, but we're not bound by that. That's an area where we have flexibility. Even when it comes to relaying the words of the Prophet ﷺ, the hadith. Yes, we preserve the hadith down to the precise word, but we are allowed to elaborate and translate the hadith into our own language, into our own words. And even Imam Bukhari rahimahullahu ta'ala has a chapter, Babu Jawazi Riwayati Al-Hadith Bil-Ma'na. Babu Jawazi Riwayat Al-Hadithi Bil-Ma'na. You can give the summary of the hadith as long as you let the listener know this is the summary. أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام في مفهوم الحديث. There is a hadith to this effect. As long as you make that clarification. But there are areas where we have flexibility, and then there are areas where we follow the regimen. And there's a profound beauty in that. It shows humility. It shows uniformity. It shows consistency. And so this is another principle the scholars extract from this. The next point I wanted to make that is a very beneficial point that comes from this passage we read here, verse number 60 said, when Musa alayhi salam went and sought water from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from God Almighty, on behalf of His people. It uses the word istasqa. We get from that a word istisqa, which is to seek rain. And there's actually a prayer for seeking rain. There's a prayer for seeking rain. There's a little bit of a juristic difference of opinion. I don't want to again get into too many technicalities. The majority, Imam Malik, Imam Ahmad, Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah ta'ala, based off of the authentic narrations of the Prophet ﷺ, there is a kind of a ritual that is performed, a structured prayer that is offered, where you gather people together, you go a little bit outside of the township, you go a little bit outside of the neighborhood, if you will, or the town, a little bit into an open area. And you go there, and then a very specific prayer is offered, where two raka'ahs are offered, and then the Prophet ﷺ turned to shawl, and then he made his dua, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down rain. So there's this salatul istisqa, the structured prayer that is offered for seeking rain. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala digressed a little, where there's another hadith in Bukhari and Muslim narrated by Anas ibn Malik radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that the Prophet was giving the Friday khutbah, and he was basically, you know, presented before the khutbah with the fact that, you know, they needed rain and there was a drought. And during the khutbah, the Prophet ﷺ made dua, oh Allah, please bless us and send rain upon us and send your mercy upon us. And it started raining while they were still in the khutbah. While they were still in Jumu'ah, it started raining. So Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala said, when you are seeking rain, it doesn't need to be that whole performance of that prayer. Rather, you can just basically make a supplication and ask Allah for rain, and that suffices enough. It's a technical difference of opinion. Regardless of that, I just wanted to talk about the idea that as the Prophet Musa alayhi salam sought this relief from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we also in the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in the Islamic tradition, in the prophetic tradition, we also have a practice of istisqa, of seeking this kind of relief and rain from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the last point that I wanted to make here, and the last lesson I wanted to draw from here particularly, is that in this passage we see here that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's a couple of things that were mentioned here that I wanted to just touch upon very briefly. Number one is that when they wandered in the valley, I had mentioned the fact that many narrations mentioned that they wandered in the valley for 40 years. Scholars have discussed a little bit of the wisdom of that. And one of the things they mention about that is that there was this older generation amongst Bani Israel that had become a little bit hardened in their ways. They had lived throughout the era of Fir'aun, and there were some just ways that they were very, very set into. And they had just this constant problem with any kind of authority. They had a rebelliousness to their nature. They had an unruliness about them. And so 40 years, kind of one of the wisdoms of that was, it allowed enough time, it was enough time where in 40 years elapsing, what it resulted in, that older, hardened, kind of set in their ways generation passed away, and you had a newer, younger generation that basically was raised now properly, with a new set of like morals and lessons and ethics and belief and practices. And it kind of talked about that generation. And that's why you see that after 40 years, when they got the chance to go back into the town, they did embrace that opportunity. Now again, they committed the indiscretion. So there's a couple of lessons here. Number one is sometimes there is a generational shift. That doesn't mean that we're kind of saying, by default, we're saying, so the older generation is always the problem and that's why you need younger people. No, that's not the point. The point is some things require time to change. Not all change can happen overnight. Some things change over the span of generations. And we have to understand and respect that kind of process. You're dealing with human beings. Imam Ghazali, rahimahullah ta'ala, just kind of reflecting on that, he's written about this and he said that if لَنَقْلُ جَبْلٍ أَسْهَلُ عَلَيْهِ, he said that if somebody told me to move a mountain, I would say that's easier than changing certain habits in an older individual. I'm set in my ways. If somebody tries to tell me to do something differently, I'll tell them, yeah, that sounds nice. Good for you. This is how I do it. Whenever I'm working on, operations and things like that, I still have a notepad and a pen in front of me. And all the people I'm working with, younger people working in front of me, they got their spreadsheets and their fancy gadgets and devices, and I'm still scribbling away on that paper. And I tell them, congratulations, I'm very happy for you. It's just the way I function, right? And so, I'm giving a lighthearted example, but you understand the point though. You understand the point. And so there's a profound wisdom in that. And the wisdom that we get from that is not to say that the older generation is bad and the young generation is good. No, because look what the younger generation did. Yeah, okay, they entered into town, then look how disrespectful they were. They dragged themselves on their backside saying, give us wheat, give us wheat, give us wheat. Look how disrespectful they were. What that tells you is the older generation had problems, the younger generation had problems. It's just overall talking about the idea that sometimes things take time. And there are generational shifts. The other point that I wanted to make here before we conclude here is, and I kind of mentioned that it probably strikes a bit of a nerve, and that is, it talked about that a punishment that descended upon them was this da'un, this plague that descended upon them. And I said probably strikes a nerve, because somebody who might be listening, I don't know, later on, we're having this lesson while there's this whole, potential pandemic that's occurring with the coronavirus and whatnot. And so I've received a number of these kinds of questions and inquiries and, curiosities from people. That is this an adab from Allah? Are we all being punished? What's exactly going on? How do we understand this? How do we look at this? And the fact of the matter is that calamities, adversities, difficulties. Here's the general principle. Any kind of a tragedy or difficulty that occurs, it can never ever be absolutely said as to whether it is a punishment or a test or even a means of removing your sins. Like a mercy. Quite literally what we would call a mercy. A means of removing your sin. Whether it's a punishment or it's a test or it's actually removing your sins from you. It's a cleansing. A good thing. It can never be said. We just don't have the ability to know. And fundamentally, what the scholars say is that because it will be one of those three things for different people. For one person, it might be a punishment. For one person, it might be a test. And for one person, it might be a cleansing. But we never have the ability to be able to absolutely ascertain what it is. That is tantamount to speaking on behalf of God. Like, again, the expression is even offensive, but like putting words in God's mouth. Right, like we can never say that. The only one who can basically concretely say that yes, this particular calamity is a punishment is God. He's the only one who can say that. He's the only one who can say that. And he either says that in the Quran or he tells his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that that's what it is. And they communicate that to us. Other than that, nobody can ever say that. So now, did they deal with some kind of plague and widespread illness? They did. But it's being called a punishment. Who's calling it a punishment? God is, not we. I'm not calling it a punishment. You can't call it a punishment. We are not saying that. Allah is saying that. He's the only one who can say that. And as for anything that's happening in the world right now, or whenever, nobody can say it concretely. The only one who can is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not sending revelation after the departure of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that means God has told us, I will never tell you in this world what that was. The only time you will know is on the Day of Judgment. So that's it. So that's a default understanding that we have. And in fact, there's a hadith of Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha Siddiqa radiallahu ta'ala anha, the mother of the believers. She actually narrates from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, authentic narration. She narrates from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that when an illness, a widespread illness comes upon a people, and there are people who are faithful and believing and patient and put their faith and trust in Allah, and they endure that illness, and they die and perish from it, she actually mentions, فَلَهُ مِثْرُ أَجْرِ الشَّهِيدِ. That person gets the reward similar to that of a martyr, a shaheed. الْمَدْعُونُ شَهِيدٌ. The Prophet says, the person who is afflicted with this kind of plague or widespread illness is actually a shaheed. So it is impossible to concretely say one thing or another. And that's very important to understand. And while we are on the topic, and I know it's a bit of a relevant issue that's going on at the moment, I was planning on touching on it briefly, inshallah, at Jum'ah as well. But very quickly, it's some of the guidance that we have about this is that, number one, disease and illness is something very, very real. Allah acknowledges it in the Quran. The Prophet ﷺ acknowledged it multiple times in his life. So meaning, people who try to have a cavalier attitude that, oh my, you know, we put our faith and trust in Allah, my iman is in Allah, and don't worry about any of that's not the attitude the Prophet ﷺ taught us to have. He taught us to have a very serious attitude about these kinds of things. Illness is real. Number two, the Prophet ﷺ taught us to seek remedy and medication and remedy for whatever ails us. أَمْرَنَا بِالتَّدَاوِي. He told us to seek remedy. Number three, the Prophet ﷺ also taught us to have protocol. Where the Prophet ﷺ said, لَا يُدِدُ مُمْرِدٌ عَلَى مُصِحٍ. A sick person should not impose himself upon a well person. Don't do that. And even furthermore, when there is kind of an outbreak and a spread of something, an epidemic, the Prophet ﷺ said the one who's inside should not go outside and the one who's outside should not go inside. And the Prophet ﷺ said someone is inside that area and they do not quarantine themselves and they deliberately exit that area and expose themselves to other people, the Prophet ﷺ likened the sin and the betrayal that this person has committed to that person who deserts the Muslim army in the battlefield. That person is a deserter of the Ummah. So it's a very serious issue. And so we should respect these kinds of protocols and take these things very seriously. And lastly and finally, we put our faith and trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to cure anyone who is affected throughout the world. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect everyone throughout the world, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us well-being, afia and siha and iman. Ameen ya rabbil alameen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us all the ability to practice everything that's been said and heard. سبحان الله وبحمده سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك.